He is risen. Now, if you don't know, Christians do weird things, like what we just did. But since this is Christmas, or not Christmas, yeah, even pastors get nervous. Since this is Easter, and the number three is significant, if you're a Christian, respond, He has risen. It's so important for us as a people to remember the past. As we come to this Christmas this Easter holiday, there are two things that happened on Easter that are very, very significant that we need to remember. One is when Jesus died on the cross. We sang of that. When our sins were paid for. He spoke of that to his disciples before he went to the cross. He tried to warn them what was coming. We're going to remember in just a bit his death on the cross. And if you're a Christian and you didn't grab a little communion packet, go ahead and shoot your hands up. Nate will get one to you. He's asked us to remember his death often. And so we do. If you've been with us before, you know every week we look at the text and we pick some verses from the text that are related to the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and they're still in the text that we'll be studying today. Even the fact that we're going to be taking some bread and drinking some juice is referenced in the text we're going to be reading or studying. But it's a different history that Paul's reminding the Corinthian believers of. It's a history of the Jewish people, a well-known history, and we're going to be getting into that. They were there celebrating the Passover. And he was warning them of what was to come. And he took the bread. I invite you to take the bread, if you're a believer. And he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." They did not know exactly what that would look like, but how his body was broken, how he suffered. As God poured out the punishment that sin deserves on his own son, so that we all could be justified. Lord, we thank you for going to that cross of Calvary. We thank you for being the bread of life. We thank you for your life that was lived in perfection here on earth amongst us. We thank you for allowing yourself to be pinned to that tree, Lord. The pain, the physical pain, but then the pain of separation that's unimaginable. As the Father looked away and you felt so excruciatingly alone, we thank you for enduring that for us. Let us take now the bread. Lord, we thank you for this cup that we hold, the cup of a new covenant. Love, Lord, even in doing something new, you were referencing the past, the old covenant you talked about. We know there was a way of taking away of sin, but it was temporary. We know that something more permanent was needed. That's why you came. But not any blood would do, Lord. It was the blood of a perfect, spotless sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for even in your dying moments, you did not sin. In your dying moments, you used your last breaths to forgive those who put you on that cross. We thank you for that grace that flows so freely through your blood. Let us take now the cup. That was Friday. Then came, I've heard it called Silent Saturday. A lot of sadness in the air. The Jewish leaders thought they had finished off this thing, this movement, this Jesus movement, but they didn't know what was coming because Sunday was coming. When he rose again, proving that he had the power over sin and death. That's why we Christians are crazy. Because we know that Death doesn't have the final word. We know that sin doesn't have the final word. We know that the Lord offers new life to those who but believe. And we'll be talking about that new life. But if you're a kiddo, if you're used to running out that door and listening about this new life with Vicente and Maria, now is your time to go. It's springtime. Just about everybody I know spent yesterday doing some form of yard work because things are growing. And this is the time to be really working on your garden. Well, although someone told me, no, they did this. There was one spring where it was like this, and then the snow came, so maybe not. Now's not the time. But if you were to look out my kitchen window, you would see some planter boxes that we just made. The house we're living in came with a stack of treated 2x6s, so all we had to do was buy the screws and the brackets. And so we've got these planter boxes that are just beyond my backyard, and they're empty. So the project has stalled, and what's a little bit frustrating to me as I look at this project is right behind these empty planter boxes, maybe 60 yards, is a pile of topsoil. Because when the septic company came out to do some testing for the septic system that they're going to put in where the church is going to be, they left this pile of topsoil. And so I see these empty planter boxes, that's the problem, and I see the solution right behind it. Is the dirt. Seems simple, right? Not so much. My wife, who's a gardener and I am not, she says, no, that's not how it works, Micah. Because there's seeds in there. There's life in the soil, and I don't want the decades of grass and weeds that's been growing in that pasture to be popping up in my garden. I don't want to spend my summer just managing weeds. So there the planter boxes sit, empty. And then there the solution is, or so I think. But as much as it pains me to say this as a man, she's right. She knows what she's talking about. Even though I can't see them, the seeds that are in the ground will cause problems later because the soil itself carries a history. And that history is not dead and gone, it's just simply dormant, waiting for the right conditions to come back to life again. And so when we're looking for soil that's good for a garden, the question isn't, will this soil support fruits and vegetables and flowers? The question is, what kind of life is already in there, in the soil already? And I say that because life is like that as well. Sometimes we hit the new year and we get all inspired to do some new things, and this time it's going to be different. We look for fresh starts, but so many times the fresh starts that we are looking for get choked out by old problems that we thought were dead and gone. And we see this in relationships all the time. You see a relationship start and a couple struggles, and then they break up or they get a divorce. They think, well, the problem is in the other person. The problem is that we're not compatible. So they start over. But in essence, what they're doing is they're taking that same dirt and they're putting it in a different planter box. It's a different relationship. It's maybe they get a new house, a new car, they'll move to a new state, get a new church, new friends. And then what happens? After a while, those same old weeds start to come up again. We see it in jobs and professions as well. Bad habits or character traits that aren't dealt with when someone's fired. They'll find a new job and everything's fine for a while, but then the same thing starts over again. And the cycle repeats itself. Because so often the past that we are trying to forget is alive and dormant in the present, even though we're not aware of it. But then there are sometimes we are aware of it. We know of our history of the past. We know of the crises that we've come through, or the scars that we carry, or the habits that we've had. We know of our insecurities. And we're hoping they'll magically go away the older we get. We're hoping they'll go away the more people like us or the bigger our bank account gets, or the bigger our retirement account gets. We try lots of things, but what we're really doing, all we're really doing is tilling up the soil, and it looks good for a while. But underneath, it's the same old soil. And that's why some patterns just keep repeating again and again, no matter how many times we try a fresh start. Because the fresh start doesn't lead to a new life or a different life. That's why starting over doesn't always mean starting new, because the problems go deeper than our behaviors. Sometimes those problems are related more to who we are. And if the problem is deeper than behavior, then the solution is more than effort. And that's the topic that the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about as we get into our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you're new with us today here, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship. My name is Micah, and we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And if you're thinking, what am I doing here in a church on a beautiful holiday like this? The word holiday comes from Old English holy day. And it's important that we remember what's happened in the past. So you're in the right spot. And as we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, it's amazing how oftentimes where we are in life lines up with where we are in the Bible. And it's no different as we get into our study today. If you don't know, the Bible's divided into two halves. They're not exactly halves. There's the Old Testament is before Jesus came and lived and died and resurrected. And the New Testament speaks of Jesus, and it's after his life and his resurrection. And the New Testament, there's so many truths that the Lord gives us. And I heard one pastor talk about it like this. It's in a coloring book. The New Testament is like designing truths like, or drawing truths like the lines. And then the Old Testament colors it in and makes it living. And we're going to see that in our study today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be picking right back up in chapter 10. We'll be starting with verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. We'll be studying the first 11 verses of the chapter today. But as you're turning there, let's remember the context of these verses, because context is always important. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians was a corrective letter that Paul wrote to a church that he really loved, a church that he had started. He was like kind of a father figure there. He really had a heart for these people, but when he had left, he had started the church. It took him about 18 months, and then he left. And after he had left, the church started to go off. It started to go off the rails, and he had heard about it from multiple sources. And so he wrote them a corrective letter. They began to drift, and there were divisions among people in the church. People in the church were suing each other and taking each other to court. There was sexual immorality that was rampant and even celebrated in the church. And it was a bad testimony to the outside world of the difference that Christ makes in the life of a person. So Paul wrote them this corrective letter, and as we've been studying it's felt heavy at times because it corrects us too. It's kind of like going to a weightlifting gym, right? The first time you're there, you're starting to sweat. You're like, yeah, I feel my muscles. And then you get sore. And you're like, ouch, that kind of hurts. The book of 1 Corinthians is a lot like that. And as we've been studying, once Paul gets to chapter 7, he changes his focus from the things he had heard about them to the questions that they had for him. And they had lots of questions for him, questions about marriage, questions about sex, questions about living as a single. There was a lot of questions about what does it mean to be free in Christ? If Christ has brought us freedom, what does that mean? And we've learned that the boundaries of our freedom in Christ are really bound by love, love for God and what he tells us we can and can't do, and love for others, not making our brothers stumble or getting in the way of their faith. And so Paul, in the last chapter, he was using his own life as an example of living in this Christian freedom in order to serve other people. And he did this, he focused his readers on what he did, reminding them that heaven is real and there's a reward. He limited his own freedom, which is something that we don't like as Americans, in order to not get in the way of the faith of somebody else. But he did this because he reminded them heaven is real and a reward is coming. And Paul closed out the chapter telling them that everything he does so he won't be disqualified from that prize that's awaiting, the prize that we sang about even this morning. Which brings us to chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, in which the Apostle Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." What Paul's doing here is he's talking about the history of the Jewish people. He's reminding them. And what's important to remember in this is he's talking to believers. He writes, "Moreover, brethren." He talks about our fathers, that they're the spiritual forefathers. And he's reminding them of when God had miraculously liberated the Jewish people from their slavery in Egypt. When God had freed them, it was God himself that led them out of the land of Egypt miraculously. And then his presence was symbolized as a pillar of a cloud that guided them, that went before them during the day, and then that same pillar would turn into fire at night, giving them heat in the desert, because desert nights are cold, protecting them a little from the sun because of the heat of the sun, and guiding them to where they were supposed to be. And it led them to the Red Sea. And you know, many of you know the stories when they were there at the Red Sea. They were hemmed in by mountains. And then they know that the enemy, the Egyptian army, has changed their mind. They want their slaves back. And so they're coming to get their slaves back. Now at this point, the Israelites, they don't look at each other and they don't say, "Look, there's a lot of us. We can take them on." No, because in their mind, they are slaves. They've lived their entire lives as slaves. When they get out of line, they get whipped as slaves. They have the mentality of slaves and they panic. And that's when God operated another miracle, opening a way through the Red Sea that they walked through on dry land. And that's what it meant when they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And Paul uses the word baptism or baptized intentionally because it was to be a new identity when they crossed over into the new land. They were no longer to be slaves. They were to have a new identity. They were physically leaving the slavery of Egypt, and the Lord wanted to give them a new identity, not as slaves, but as members of his own family. And then God provided for them as fathers provide for their families. In verse 4, Paul tells them that they all ate the same spiritual food, speaking of how God fed them while the people were traveling through the desert. There were no convenience stores. There were no gas stations. There were no Buc-ee's, for those of you who know what Buc-ee's are, is. God provided for them miraculously. And this phrase of giving them their own spiritual food becomes even richer for us when we cross it with the famous conversation that Jesus had with a group of people in John 6. The group of people who the day before Jesus had multiplied bread and fed the crowds. And they had come back wanting to hear from Jesus, but really kind of wanting a free lunch. And so they said to him, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Paul said that they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. He said that they all had been baptized, and yet God was not pleased with most of them. The question is why? Because God wanted to transform them. He wanted to give them a new identity. And the trip from, if they were to walk straight from Egypt into the promised land, which he promised to give them, would have taken them about 3 weeks. But he led them by this pillar through the desert. And in the course of about 15 months, he had them walking around, camping in different places, and he gave Moses the law, which would tell them exactly what their duties were, who they were to be, what was right, what was wrong, how to please God. He was trying to give them a new identity. He was showing them that he was dependable, letting them know also what he expected. He wanted to transform them. And then when he called them to make that step into the new promised land, he had provided for them. He had protected them. He gave them their expectations when he said, okay, guys, it's game time. Let's go. They acted like slaves. The exact same mentality that had guided them before. And so the text says God was not well pleased with most of them. Paul was being nice. God was not well pleased with everybody from an entire generation except for two people. So their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. In this, we see that Israel had seen God's miracles. They had a proven leadership in Moses and Aaron. They had witnessed his unfailing provision. They had his law. They had received his warnings, and yet they still fell. If all of this wasn't enough to change them, what could actually change them? If seeing God's power wasn't enough, if escaping slavery wasn't enough, if being given the opportunity to start all over again wasn't enough, what actually brings lasting change to a person? What's missing? This shows us that external changes don't guarantee an internal transformation. You know, C.S. Lewis said that one of the strongest evidences for God is that change actually happens. You can take an old dog and treat it and teach it new tricks. But the people of Israel hadn't learned. Paul was saying, look at Israel. With all that they had, they still fell. So the warning is clear, even for believers, spiritual experiences are not the same thing as spiritual transformation. You can go to church, you can go to camps, you can go to Mexico, you can go to Kenya, but it doesn't mean transformation. It's like putting good seed into old soil. Fresh start doesn't always fix the problems because so many times the problem is related to who we are. That's why we don't need just a fresh start. We need a new life. As we continue in our text, we'll see why the Israelites fell. Picking back up in verses 6 through 10, we read, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We're going to get into what that play means. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So there the Israelites were. They were in the desert, and God giving them everything they knew needed to start anew. They weren't slaves. They were to be a free nation under God. Paul wrote that they lusted. Now, this isn't the lusting for sexual immorality like we're used to thinking. We're getting into a lot of history today of the Jewish people. In Numbers 11, 4 through 6, we read what they lusted about. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate so freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They were lusting over food. They were remembering those good old days back in Egypt. You know, sometimes when we look at the past, we look at the past with rose-colored glasses. We remember the good things, the things we took pictures of, because there's a lot of things that we don't want to take pictures of. There's a lot of things that we don't want to remember, and we intentionally try to forget. So their memory became foggy when their cravings became intense. They were delivered from slavery, but they still desired Egypt. Their bodies left Egypt, but their hearts never did. So in verse 7, Paul wrote, "Do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." What's this all about? This is, again, goes back to the history of the people of Israel. This was in Exodus 32. This was about a little over 100 days from when they had been delivered from Egypt, when they walked through the Red Sea. After they walked through the Red Sea, they were celebrating and they were dancing and they were giving glory to God and all of those things. And then they started walking around the desert. They got to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up to Mount Sinai. He was there 40 days and 40 nights, and they were there waiting. They were just waiting for Moses to come down, and they began feeling insecure. Now I'm reading Exodus 32, 1 through 6. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, 'Come, make gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears and your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat," which they wanted to do, "drink, and to play." Now this play, what we have to understand, in those days when you're worshiping before idols, a lot of times it was just sexual debauchery. A lot of times this would have been just an orgy. This happened around a little more than 100 days after they walked through the Red Sea. In so quick a time, they were ready to turn to idolatry when they felt that Moses was taking too long. And how many times as us as Christians, we witness God bringing his miracles to our lives, answering to prayer, and then we get to the next challenge and God takes a while. And we start turning to other things. And then Paul says later, next topic, he said, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." This has to do with being corrupted. And it comes from the doctrine known as the doctrine of Balaam. It's another history from the people of Israel. Basically, the neighboring nations saw that Israel had been walking around the desert. They knew that they were going to come in and conquer. They also had heard of what this God of the Israelites had done to Egypt, and they were shaken in their boots. They were scared. So they go to this guy named Balaam, and they said, "Tell us how we can get their God to curse them." And Balaam says, God has desired to bless them. He's not going to curse them. But here's what you can do. God won't outright curse them right now. Here's what you do. You get all your girls, and you dress them up real pretty. And you have them go out and meet their boys. And you have the girls invite them to, you know, hang out, do some stuff. And the idols, you worship idols in the way that you're used to worshiping idols. And these young strapping lads of the Israelites, some of them were all too ready to go do that. And it was grotesque. I mean, there was depraved stuff going on, which included actually one guy having sex right in front of God's holy place. So God reached out and in one day killed 23,000 of them that were involved in this. This corruption from within, the sexual desire turning people corrupt. Then in verse 9, Paul goes to another topic. He says, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by servants. Now this happened years after they were walking around in the desert and they basically are just complaining. We are so tired of this manna. Why have you brought us out here? God had been providing for them day by day, miraculously. And yet they grumbled. And yet they murmured, oh, we're so sick of this. God's provision was no longer good enough. They wanted more. And so God sent snakes. And then finally, talking about another thing, Paul wrote in verse 10 about the destroyer, which was sent because they grumbled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Now, Paul intentionally pointed to these specific sins that the people of Israel had committed because these things, the idolatry, sexual immorality, complaining about God's provision, rejecting leadership, these very things were happening in the church of Corinth. These were the same things that church also struggled with. So in the verses that we've studied so far, Paul wasn't in the church just giving this random trivia. He was making a point that there's these patterns, these repetitive patterns that keep repeating themselves. They're cyclical in the lives of the Israelites and in our lives today. We can be delivered from slavery of addictions and yet have no devotion to the one who delivered us. We can be hard up because, oh man, I've got credit card debts and I don't know what to do. I can't pay my bills. Will somebody come help? And then somebody comes. And you feel this relief. Oh, this is great. And then you go home and get on Amazon. Or you're done with AA. You've stayed sober for a year, so you want to go celebrate with your friends in the way that your friends celebrate. We can be delivered from slavery and not have devotion to the one who delivered us. In the text, we can see that we can also have many wonderful spiritual experiences and yet have a heart that's unchanged. We can see God providing for us day by day our needs in every single way. And then think, man, it'd sure be nice to travel a little bit. Man, it'd sure be nice if things weren't so tight financially at the end of every month. Wouldn't it be nice just to be able to blow some money here and there? And we can begin to grumble and complain. We can begin to want more. We can see that we can have the privilege of being a part of God's people. We can have the privilege of being a part of God's church without any true transformation. The statistics are crazy of what the people of God, of the sin that exists in the church and the people of God. Because we come to church, but we like our lives how we like our lives. And there's no real change. The heart hasn't changed. These issues weren't isolated issues that just the church of Corinth dealt with or just the people of Israel dealt with when they were in the desert. The tendency remains in us as Christians. Just like a field whose weeds have simply been plowed over, you can experience God and still repeat the old patterns. And thus you can spend a lot of time and energy every year simply managing weeds, trying to deal with the same old things. Do you get tired of managing weeds? Do you get tired of, here we go again? And you know deep down that the problem's here. For those of you who aren't Christian, it's a simple exposure to things of God here and there isn't enough. Going to church every now and then, listening to Christian music, being around Christian friends, immersing yourself in Christian culture, trying really, really hard to be a good moral person, never changes the soil. It doesn't bring that free life. It's just a moralist approach. That's why Paul says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things were written for us, for our caution, to warn us that we can learn from them. No doubt you've heard the saying, those who forget the past are destined to repeat it. The idea is if you can't learn from the mistakes of the past, you're going to keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And this should worry us as Americans. Because we've got historical amnesia. I mean, we tear down statues of people who deserve to be honored because we forget what they do. We can't name our own grandparents or great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents. And we think because we are in this new technological age, it's okay. We dismiss our laziness because, well, technology changes everything. Yes, technology has changed a lot of things, but it does not change human nature. There are patterns and cycles in history we can learn from. One of my favorite classes in college was when I had a theologian that was teaching history, and he taught history of the Western world through the lens of theology, and you could see how the same cycles just repeat over and over and over. Cycles repeat if we're not careful, and that's what part of what Paul's getting at. He's saying these things were written for our admonition. The Israelites had left Egypt. Egypt had not left them. The believers of the church of Corinth had believed. They had been baptized. They had identified themselves as believers, but they were still struggling with some of the same old sins. This reminds us that deliverance is not a destination. It's a doorway. They remind us that salvation isn't just the end. It's the beginning of something new. And that new life may not be as automatic as we think. Because when we simply plow over the old field, the old weeds come back up. You can experience God and still repeat old patterns. As a Christian, you can put your trust in Jesus and be trying to plant new habits in your life and still feel the weeds just beneath the surface. Or maybe you don't even feel them beneath the surface. Maybe they've already sprouted up. For those of you, the issue isn't that you've been made new. You're just not experiencing it. You're not living this new life. But there's others listening that have never been truly made new. As someone that's never put their trust in Jesus, you may have tried many other times to start things again in your life. Start over. Clean slate, fresh start. Determine this time it'll be different. But it isn't, because there's life in that old soil. And for both groups, that's why Easter matters. That's why the resurrection is so important. Because Jesus demonstrated he had power over death when he rose, and he has power over sin. Yeah, it might be a curious text to teach from on an Easter morning. I get it. Even several weeks ago, Jason's like, you know, Micah, you don't have to teach through 1 Corinthians on Easter. I'm like, yeah, I know, Jason. And we really don't know where we're going to end one Sunday, you know, before, like, we can't plan months in advance. So when we ended the message last week, I got into this text, and I'm like, oh my goodness, this is crazy. It's crazy because Paul's talking about the Exodus. Paul's talking about, he's talking about the Passover that they celebrated, right? As Jewish people, they would celebrate the Passover, and the Passover is the exact thing that the disciples were celebrating with Jesus on the night he was betrayed. They were remembering some of these same stories. And they had some of the same traditions related to their holiday, things they would eat that were related to the Passover story. That they had special, the bread they would eat, the wine. That's we remembered that as we took communion today. Jesus broke the bread as they would do traditionally, as they would commemorate that holiday. It's the same holiday that they were commemorating. Then we talked of The text talked of the bread, or they ate the same spiritual food. That's exactly what Christ is. They drank the same spiritual drink. We've talked about that. The correlations have been crazy. If you've ever gone to a Seder dinner and talking about specifically of what people eat, like Jewish people eat on a Passover, it's amazing how it points to Christ. And it's amazing how it points to the death of the sacrificial lamb. All foreshadowing the things we are looking back. That's why the cross and the grave stand at the center of history. Before, people looked towards it. After, we look back. It was the defining event in human history. And yet, the people of Israel forgot. And yet they walked away. And they would come and they would do the Passover thing, and then they would leave and live the same old way. I wonder if that's not why Jesus said, when you do it this time, speaking of communion, when you do this in remembrance of me, do it often. So we're always remembering Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why the cross is center to our faith. That's why we're constantly remembering it. But then finally in verse 9, Paul draws our attention to the serpents that God sent in response to the Israelites who were complaining against God and Moses. If you don't know the story, it's found in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, Numbers 21. And in verses 6 through 9, after the people had been speaking against God and Moses, the Bible tells us, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and it was, if a serpent had bitten, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." It's a real curious story, you might be wondering. Why bronze and why a snake? Well, the snake represented sin. It stood for something, and bronze was a metal that represented judgment, or the judgment of God. So in merging those two things, we see God's judgment of sin. And according to the story, when all the people who had been bitten by snakes, they knew they were going to die, but to save themselves, all they had to do was look up. That's all they had to do. But to look up, even in itself, was an act of faith. It was an act of believing that if I look up, I'll be saved. They could have been bitten and gone, "No, that's ridiculous. I'm going to go look for something else." And they would have died. All they had to do was look up. But what's that have to do with Easter? Jesus himself cited this story when he was talking to a very well-known religious scholar. And he said some very famous words. I know you've probably heard some of them. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's what the Bible says. This story that we've been studying is full of Easter references. But the Easter story is not just a story of death and sacrifice. The hope, the power of Easter is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why when you say he is risen, he's risen indeed. That gives us hope, knowing that Jesus has the power over death and sin. If you don't know Jesus personally today, if you've never put your trust in him, if you've never figuratively looked up so that you can be saved at him, in a moment I'm going to pray a prayer. You'll have the opportunity to pray that with me. It's not because you're morally worse than anybody else or morally better than anybody else. God is a perfect God, and he calls us to perfection. That's the standard. Anything short is missing the mark. And if you miss the mark, by definition, that's sin. And according to the Bible, we know the wages of sin isn't a spanking. The wages of sin is death. Not just a physical death. We know that we all die physically. The death I'm talking about is a spiritual death, an eternal death, when we will be forever separated from all things related to God and his goodness. We'll be in torment. That's what the Bible says we deserve. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God sent his Son, demonstrating his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the punishment that our sins deserve. It's like if you've been smoking for 40 years and you're in the final stages of lung cancer and someone takes that lung cancer upon themselves. The Bible declares if we believe in him, we shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's like the Israelites looking up at the serpent in the wilderness, because we're saved not by what we do. We're saved by grace, through faith. And even that isn't come from ourselves. It's a gift of God. The Easter story shows us that God has the power over sin and death and promises anyone who believes eternal life, but also new life. And that's good news. That's really good news. That's the heart of the gospel. The gospel literally means good news. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, we can pray in a little bit. But this isn't just a message of salvation, because the Easter story is also good news for those of us who believe, who've already been saved, and we're looking forward to heaven. Because when Jesus died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, shows us he had the power over sin too. Remember, the Bible tells us that the weight of our sin, the weight of the world, the sin of the world was placed upon him. He became sin, and even so, sin couldn't keep him down. The resurrection is God's declaration that the payment for sin was accepted and that death and sin no longer have the final word. And that's good news for those of us who keep struggling with weeds from the past, like the Corinthian church, like the Israelites in the desert. If that's where some of us are today and we feel trapped in a cycle, is true new life truly possible? Or are we going to be destined just for weed control? Every summer we got to be out there doing it. I'd like to remind us of Jesus' word to his friend Mary, when Mary's brother had just died. He told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." We are to believe and we are to live in Jesus. He brings new life. But sometimes I wonder if we fully trust that. I wonder if we fully believe that the will of God is good and it's acceptable and it's perfect. Or if we think, you know, the will of God we know is good, but it's boring. There's a lot of other things I want to do. Or we think it's perfect, but it's not fun. Or we think it's acceptable, sure, but, you know, acceptable is not going to have anybody click on my posts. If I'm going to have people click on my post, it's got to be more than just acceptable. It's got to be extravagant. It's got to call people's attention. And so in certain areas of our lives, we trust that we know what's better for our lives. And so we bring handfuls and bucketfuls of our old dirt into the planter boxes, saying, "Okay, Jesus, we want this new life. We're just going to mix this in here too. We're going to just have this corner here." And you know what comes with that corner? Same old weeds. Old habits, worldly ways of thinking, they spring up all because we forget that it's hard for new life to grow when we've brought handfuls or bucketfuls of old soil. And I know some of you know what I'm talking about, because you've been trying and you find yourself managing weeds. God is saying, stop trying to manage what Christ died to make new. Easter is God's declaration that you don't have to keep living that cycle. Easter is God's declaration that new life is possible. Listen to what Paul told the same church in Corinth in a later letter. He wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Things have become new. When old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new." All things have become new when we are in Christ. For some of you, the issue is that you've never been made new. You need new life, and you can't fix it just by trying harder. For others, the issue isn't that haven't been made new, you haven't fully surrendered to that new life, and you're still trying to live the old one. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in our text. And so Easter is God's declaration. Some of you need to hear a word of warning, and some of you need to hear a word of invitation. And it's time to take those lessons seriously and fully give yourself to God so that you can fully, unreservedly be in Christ. If you need to hear the invitation because you've been around the things of God or around the people of God or even the Word of God, but you've never trusted to make you new, today you can. And not by trying harder, but by simply looking up and trusting the one that walked out the grave, conquering death and sin forever. So the question is simple. Are you tired of managing weeds? Are you ready for this new life? And with that, I'd invite everybody to bow their heads. Close your eyes. The word says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died and God rose him from the dead, you will be saved. If today you've never made that confession and you want to, without anybody looking, I want you to simply open your eyes and look up at me. Make sure that I see you. If you need the Lord to transform your life, if you need to give those handfuls of dirt up, those buckets of life, old life, you can trust Him with that too. If you looked up at me, I want you to repeat this prayer with me. They're not magic words. It's not an incantation. It's simply confessing with our mouth. Dear Lord Jesus, you can repeat with me. The whole church, chime in with us. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for living that perfect life. Thank you for dying for my sin. Thank you for giving me new life. Lord, today, I receive you, and I walk out of here a new creation, just like you walked out of the grave. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.